It was really several years ago, so the illustration is not current. In fact, it was so many years ago that my three sons of 42, 40, and 37 were still in high school, so you can get the context of when that happened. It was a fascinating, if not heart-rending, time to see and hear what was going on. We were in our house. We were at the time living in Louisville. I was serving as dean at the Southern Seminary at the Graham School. And I had watched my three sons primarily grow up in the context of Louisville and Southern Seminary, having spent a total of 18 years there, both as dean and as a student. And I could not rank my sons in any preferential order. I don't have a favorite son. It really, when they were younger, depended upon how they were acting on a particular day, on whether or not they were my favorite sons or not. But mostly well-behaved, although they've told me some things that they did in high school after the fact that I realized I didn't see, hear, nor know everything, for which I thank God that I was shielded from some of that. But always polite, always really hungry for the things of God. And that was the influence of Nellie Jo on their lives. That was the influence of their church upon their lives. But it was one particular time where we had close to 50 boys in the house. We had just become the hangout for teenage boys in the east part of Louisville, and they would come. I believe there was some high school function, maybe a homecoming or something that took place that night, and a lot of them decided to spend the night with us. Now, it was not common to have that many spending the night, but it was still typical to have a lot of boys around. There was one particular boy, his name was Aaron, and our middle son, Art, had a burden for Aaron because Aaron was a self-professing atheist. In fact, as he would later in life, he would become a prominent physician. Still, as far as I know, not a Christian to this day. But my son, Art, had a burden for Aaron. He was in his class, and he just wanted to share the gospel with Aaron. Art has never been that coy in his conversation. He's kind of straightforward, and he was particularly straightforward in his conversation with Aaron. Now, to be fair, I want to let you know, I was listening in. They were actually in another room, and I was standing at the door, the open door, and I was trying to listen in, to sneak into a conversation probably that I should not have been privy to, but I was. And Art does his usual calm, non-threatening approach to a non-Christian. He says, "Aaron, I want to talk to you about going to hell." That was the beginning of the conversation. I was really proud of my son because Aaron was and is brilliant. And he had all of the academic and intellectual responses for not becoming a follower of Christ that anyone could imagine. He was a test case for an apologetics course. He was the type of person that, unless you really knew the Bible, you just did not want to confront, or to put it another way, unless you had the power of the Holy Spirit, you didn't want to attempt to confront. And so Art started sharing the gospel with him. I could not hear everything. I could not particularly hear the conversation between Art and Aaron where he, the atheist Aaron, asked Art a question. And I don't even remember the nature of the question. I've speculated at times, and I can always go back and ask Art if he remembers it. But what I do remember is that he said, "I need to go ask somebody about this question." I stepped back from the door as I anticipated my son coming to me to ask me this really challenging biblical theological question that Aaron had asked him. But instead, he went to the kitchen to ask his mother. I realized that he had said to Aaron, "There's someone here that knows the Bible. There's someone here that is really godly. I'm going to ask them." I had presumed I would be the recipient of the message, but it was Nellie Jo. Finally, I do remember now listening in to another conversation in another room, Nellie Jo saying to Art, "Art, I don't know the answer to that question. Why don't you go ask your dad?" To which my beloved middle son responded without hesitation, "Mom, I don't want to know that much about it." That is how you feel right now. Because when I tell you I'm going to be sharing research with you, I can only anticipate your response. You're just ready to check out. I hope I can make this lively. More than anything, I hope it can be built upon a biblical foundation. And even more than anything else, I hope the Holy Spirit will use it in such a way that it can be used in your church, and it can be used in your ministry, and it can be used among your church members. We call it the Hope Initiative, and I want to be clear on something. We at Church Answers are in the process of finishing the development of an evangelistic ministry called the Hope Initiative. And when it's all said and done, it'll be made available to churches. But I do not want you to hear my presentation as a sales pitch for another product, because what we are doing, you can actually do in your church without our assistance. We are just assembling a lot of things together from our research. Now, what is the basis of this research? Well, the basis of our research is very simply this. We're asking the question, what is happening in churches that have revitalized, in other words, turnaround churches is what we used to call them. What has happened in those churches that we can at least have some type of empirical, and if it's subjective, carefully selected subjective values to say this church has really turned around, that is revitalized. We've been doing this research for 18 months, digging deeply. It's mainly what I would call qualitative research, and I don't want to bore you with that type of information, but qualitative research is basically, instead of just doing a survey and getting percentages, it's digging deeply into variable by variable, in this case, the variables of the churches. And we have been asking that question through this research. If a church has turned around, particularly in its growth, in its perceived health, in its conversions, if it has turned around, what has taken place in that church? From the answer to those questions arose the Hope Initiative. And the Hope Initiative is just that. It is hope. It is Christ's hope for those who don't know Christ. It is hope for those who are believers but are discouraged. It is hope for churches, and it is hope for pastors as well. As was indicated in our first plenary address, I know pastors are beaten up terribly. I know, because I hear day after day after day the challenges and the pains and the heartaches that you go through. I think Satan just decided at one point, and I'm presuming to know his mind, but I'm just presuming at this point, Satan decided at one point, you know, if I can attack the home, I'll win the hearts of the next generation. If I can attack the leader of the church, I can win the hearts of this generation. And I think Satan has been on an attack for some time. And I think the ones with the target upon themselves are largely, mostly, pastors. And he wants to discourage you. He wants to dissuade you from doing the work you're doing. He wants you to be certain that you are of no value to the kingdom, the church, or the community in which you serve. He will chip away bit by bit by bit until you are convinced that there's nothing left in you to do anything of worth for the sake of the kingdom. I have a different message. I would hope so, since the other one is satanic in origin. And my message is this, is the message of hope, that you are valuable. You are used by God. You will be used by God. And God has a plan not only for your life that you knew of from the moment you were called, but also for your ministry in whatever years that God has left. The fun thing about researching for the Hope Initiative is, yes, we went through some bad news, but we finally got to some good news. And getting to this good news has given us a pathway that you can take and just run with it as you wish, or you can look at the Hope Initiative in the future. Again, the resource will release in about 60 days, but you can do it now in your church at any time. So let's just get down to the essence of it, and I'll have to start with some bad news. And first thing that we want to see is only 4% of churches in America have any type of evangelistic outreach. Look at that number carefully. And what we're saying is, out of every 100 churches, only 4 churches are doing any type of evangelism at any point in the course of a year. When we began to delve into that number, to say I was shocked would be an understatement. But these would include one-time evangelistic events, attempts to train people in evangelism. Whatever the case may be, only 4% of churches had any type of evangelistic outreach in the past year where we were measuring this. Now, why is that so important? Well, that's kind of duh, yeah. You know, it is important. But why is that so important to understand? In the context of revitalization, however you define it, greater attendance, greater ministry in the community, a greater depth of theological and biblical commitment, however you define that, in the context of all of these health measures, the churches that were healthy began or renewed a commitment to evangelism. Now, can I say that one more time? Because, quite frankly, folks, this isn't discussed that much. And particularly in the Southern Baptist Convention, not to mention other denominations and non-denominational churches, but the SBC, that has been the heartbeat of who we are and what we do. A Great Commission denomination. And though our study was not exclusively Southern Baptist, it included a lot of SBC churches as well. Only 4% had any type of evangelistic activity taking place in the course of a year. Only 4. And we're asking why our churches are not revitalizing. Well, quite frankly, we cannot revitalize without the gospel. And if the gospel is not being shared, then it is not an evangelistic church. And so we begin with this premise. Churches that are revitalizing are doing some type of evangelism. That is, wherever you want the beginning point to be, that is certainly a beginning point. Only 4%. But watch this second piece of data. Fewer than 1% of churches have a year-round evangelistic outreach necessary to change the culture of the church. We define year-round as doing something evangelistic, again, training, going. There's all kinds of possibilities there, once a month. Fewer than 1% of churches are doing something evangelistically once a month. And so on the one hand, we have the issue of revitalization over here. On the other hand, we have the issue of evangelism, and it's almost like we're not talking to each other. And when churches that need revitalization begin to say we need evangelism, and churches that have a passion for evangelism say that will revitalize churches, then we begin to get the perfect marriage. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what we're beginning to see in these churches that construed and made up the Hope Initiative. We also found that in order for a church to change the culture, in other words, a culture of negativity, a culture of lack of hope, hopelessness, a culture that is inwardly focused, in order for the churches to change the culture, they had to be doing something regularly in evangelism in order for the culture to change. Now, let's go back to the purposes of the church. And for simplicity, you can categorize them any way you want to, but I'm going to do 6 purposes. I'm going to do ministry, worship, discipleship, evangelism, fellowship, and prayer. Okay? I won't say them in the same order, but I'll say them again. Discipleship, evangelism, ministry, worship, fellowship, and prayer. Again, you can argue with the categorization or the nomenclature, but I would say those are the 6 purposes of the church. Now think about it. Let's go through 5 of the purposes. Do your churches have fellowship, Koinonia? Yes, you have fellowship. You have people who are coming together on a regular basis. It may be for a meal. It may be in the context of the worship service. It may be in their small groups, but you have fellowship. How about discipleship? It's an ill-defined term, but we'll just define discipleship as becoming more like Jesus. How do you learn to become more like Jesus? You sit under preaching. You go into Sunday school or small groups, and you listen to the teaching. There's a multitude of ways you can become more like Jesus. So your church is doing discipleship in some form or fashion every week. Worship, certainly the corporate worship. And probably more than corporate worship, probably there's a lot of personal worship going on, but we know that you do worship every week. Ministry, taking care of those who have temporal needs. I know your church is doing ministry. It's probably doing it on the inside, but it's also doing it on the outside as well. Prayer. Your church may not be where you want it to be, But your church has some prayers, and you have prayer in your worship services, and you have prayer in your Sunday school classes or groups. So prayer is taking place every single week in your church. And then we get to this sixth purpose, evangelism. Explicitly sharing the gospel of Christ with those who are not believers. And that's where most churches say, no, not really. Rarely. Occasionally, or we just don't do that anymore. So my thesis has been, and the research our team has done, is that revitalization begins with a renewed or a new commitment to evangelism. Now that's easy to say. I can just look at all of y'all and say, just go out and do the Great Commission and share Jesus with others and everything will be fine. Yeah, how? Particularly, how do I lead my church to move to an evangelistic culture? It's easy for you to stand up there, Tom, and say you've done research, but how does it begin to become effective in my local church? How do I become an effective evangelistic church? What are the practical issues that are at stake here? That was one of the fun parts of this research, was beginning to ask the question, what are you doing in your church where you're now reaching people for Christ and you're seeing your church revitalized? Well, if you got your Bibles, I want you just to turn to Matthew 9 for just a moment, if you will. You can turn it on or open it up, whichever way you want to. And I'm going to read a very familiar passage. In fact, it's very familiar to Nellie Jo and me because we listened to our church use this for our benediction. Our church is in Spring Hill, Tennessee, and our youngest son is our pastor. This is our benediction every single Sunday. It's Matthew 9, beginning with verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his field." We all know that passage. Whether we're looking at Matthew's rendition of it or some of the parallel in the other gospels, we know that passage. And many of us have it memorized very well. And certainly it's close to memory for Nellie Jo and me because we recite it as the closing. And every time, whether it's Jess, our son, leading us in the recitation of these verses of scripture, whether some staff member or some leader, other leader in the church, we say it every single week. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into the field. It's amazing to me what is not in that passage. It is not send workers who are highly trained. It is not pray that there will be receptive people. None of those prayers are wrong. But in this particular plea, Jesus is saying, just pray for workers. Where? Into the harvest field. And here's what we found with the Hope Initiative. I love that phrase, the Hope Initiative. Here's what we found. That's exactly what the revitalizing churches were doing. They were very practically sending workers into the fields. Okay, you say, how, Tom? I'll answer the question that I ask on behalf of you because I know you're dying to know. And quite frankly, I will get to some of the granular issues in my breakout session that follows. So if you're thinking I've left some things out, I will fill in the gaps in that. But this time I just want to give the philosophical, theological, biblical framework. I want us to look at how these churches are getting people into the harvest field, recognizing that only 1% of churches that we have studied, we're not an infallible study, and this is a more of a deep dive qualitative study than a quantitative study, but thus far only 1%, fewer than 1%, have something going on every month in evangelism when they always have something going on every month and the other purposes attached to the church. So what did we find? We found in these churches that any initiative began with prayer, the Bible, and hope. Again, you know, I am not the brightest bulb in the chandelier. I get that. And these are not profound statements. This is not some great discovery. All I can say is these are incredible reminders. And these churches did not simply declare, we're going to have an evangelism program, and we're going to plead, and we're going to beg for people to be involved in it. No, they just said, we're going to have an evangelism emphasis that has three primary emphases: prayer, the Bible, and hope. We saw that played out again and again and again. And we were incredibly, incredibly gratified to see what happens. Here's something else we found very practically. Any initiative must not be burdensome. Now, if I were to say there's not a lot of memorization involved, there's this low commitment, you'll say, well, Tom, we need to give whatever commitment we can because this is about the Great Commission. We shouldn't try to minimize that. Well, wouldn't you rather, if you're in a church of 100, wouldn't you rather have 40 people who are beginning a first step commitment in evangelism than none who are ready to go full-flung evangelism? And the answer is probably yes, although I know one person can change a church. God can use that person. But these initiatives are not burdensome to your people. As a matter of fact, even some of the most reluctant volunteers to get into the Hope Initiative have come out of it and say their lives have been changed. Not that just their evangelistic emphases, but their lives have been changed. And this is what you need to remember. Any successful initiative that is going to be ongoing in the church, it must change the culture of the church, and it must change the church member. It must be change-oriented, and that's why we deal with some of these key issues. And let me just show you some of the key issues that we've had up here. First key issue is this: prayer must be foundational to any effective outward initiative. Prayer must be effective. Again, I will give the granular details of the Hope Initiative in the breakout session, but let me just give you kind of a sample of what it's like. You're in a church, let's say, for simplicity, of 100 people. You are confident that over the course of a year, you can have 20 people go through the Hope Initiative. The idea is to begin with a 30-day commitment. And in that 30-day commitment, that individual, that church member, is either praying, studying a passage of Scripture, are going. And the going is non-threatening. You can make it more intense if you want to customize it, but at least in its current shape, it is non-threatening. It is someone getting up, going into their neighborhood or some close proximity, stopping in front of a home and praying for the people inside the home, and then leaving a door hanger that said, "We prayed for you." We started this type of initiative and we called it Pray and Go, but we learned as we began to research we needed to add some prequel to it. But that's the idea of getting them to go. They simply walk in their neighborhood, or if in a rural area, travel by car, and they stop for a moment and pray. And if it is appropriate, they go and put a door hanger, and the door hanger simply says, "We prayed for you." There may be other information about the church, time of services, the website address, a prayer line. There are all kinds of information you can put on there, but the idea is just to let someone know that you prayed for them. We have done this at our church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. Nellie Jo and I went into a neighborhood, and we went home by home. We had been assigned so many homes, and I want to tell you, we did 20-plus homes in such a short time. It's a way that anybody can do it. I can guarantee you, because I am an introvert. My prayer when I get on a plane is not that we don't crash, it's that no one sits by me. Sometimes I think I'd rather crash than have a conversation with someone who says, "How are you doing?" Because I know they really don't care. No, that's kind of cynical on my part. But we went door to door. Now, some of our members would meet some people and say, "What are you doing?" And they'd be able to tell them, and they'd be able to share the gospel directly. That happens a lot. But for many of the members, all you're asking them to do, and all is probably not the best word, what you're asking them to do is to go by house, say a quick prayer, and if there's no one in the yard, particularly children, go up to the door, put a door hanger, and go to the next house. That was the going part of it. And you'll see in the breakout session what will happen if you can get just 30 people over the course of a year to commit to this. Now just imagine that you're able to get 30 people committed. I'm sorry, not 30, 10 people committed to go day by day according to the guide we give them. One day, they're praying, and we give them a specific prayer. They pray. The next day, they're reading some scripture related to evangelism. They study. And then there's several days on there where they actually go into the neighborhood in a non-threatening type of way. We've had people come out of this say that their lives have been revolutionized personally, that God has opened the door for them in ways that they did not ever imagine nor anticipate. They would see the veil come off of lost people and people be receptive to the power of the Holy Spirit. They saw these things. What was happening? Workers were going into the harvest field. Just simple as that. Pray that the Lord of harvest will send workers into his field. There's no resume necessary. There's no prior training, though they can help. It is simply obedience to go there. And after 30 days, what happens? Each member will get a weekly email reminder reminding them of what they did for those 30 days, and that will last for 52 weeks. Just an email reminder. So every group that goes through basically has a 1 year and 1 month commitment in evangelism. Now, to be fair, we have not seen this play out long term. We're still in beta. I'm ready to take us out of beta and actually start putting it in the field. We have some of our own coaching clients that we're taking through it, and we're about to take the Free Will Baptist denomination representatives from there through it. But we're ready to put it into the field now, and we know that we'll get feedback on how effective some things are and some things aren't, but we're ready. Why are we ready? We are ready because we see how God is working. We're ready because we see that when these people make this 30-day commitment and simply get a reminder for once a week, their lives are changed. When their lives are changed, the church is changed. When the church is changed, the community is changed. When the community is changed, the kingdom of God is blessed, and the Almighty One is glorified himself. So prayer must be foundational. We also make certain that Scripture is foundational. That's why we have them studying the Word of God. That's why we have them studying certain passages. Say, Tom, is this going to take them a long time, each of these 30 days? The average amount of time that each church member spends in a 30-day commitment is 20 minutes. Sometimes this is just as few as 5 minutes. Sometimes when they go out into their neighborhoods, it may take 45 minutes. The average amount of time thus far that we're seeing in daily commitment is 20 minutes. So you'll be asking just a few people. That's the beauty of this. You'll be asking a few people to go through this with you for 30 days, and hopefully one quarter later, you'll do it again. And one quarter later, you'll do it again. And if you have a group of 10, each quarter, you'll have a group of 40 who have gone through this. And by the time you get to the end of year one, you have seen the culture of your church change. You have seen evangelism become normal in the life of church members. You will see revitalization begin to take place, perhaps like you have not seen it before. We know that this process must be clear and efficient for the pastor. We know that we cannot complicate the lives of pastors any more than all the other things that they have to do. But at the same time, we also know that the pastor must be committed to this. And as I will say before I finish on my last point, and I'll just jump, I'm not going to jump to that point on the PowerPoint, I'm just going to tell you, every time the pastor participates in it thus far, it has been 100% successful, almost any way you define success. Every time a pastor has pulled out of it and not given his all, it has been a failure. That is a high correlative factor. 0% success, 100% success. And we realize we have more betas to go before we can declare those type of anomalic numbers. But just to be clear, Pastor, if this doesn't become your passion, it's not going to become the church's passion. If you truly want to see your church revitalized, what does that mean, revitalize? It means live again. If you truly want to see that life embedded within your church, do this or do something like this. And that's why we try to make it as clear and efficient for the pastor. Also, the process must not be burdensome for the church member. As I indicated earlier, the typical time commitment of a member is 20 minutes a day. And so what you are saying to your church members as you personally recruit them, would you be willing to do this? It'll take you about 20 minutes a day. Even if you go out into the neighborhood, we're not asking you to encounter people. If God gives you that opportunity, that's fine. Someone asked me in the breakout before this, hey, do you ever share the gospel in this? Do you ever get into gospel sharing? Certainly. I mean, you can equip people for all kinds of opportunities because they will have it. It will happen. Once you start sending workers into the harvest field, God is going to say, I will bless it because this is what I ask you to do. And the opportunity to share the gospel will be manifold. But we're just telling you, obedience to this is the key. This is the key. This initiative must be built on hope. That's why we call it the Hope Initiative. We call it the Hope Initiative because, I realize I skipped one. Go into the next page and go to two of them. There you go. This initiative must be built on hope. We know that every time someone goes through this, they have a new perspective on the power of the gospel. They have a new perspective on hope. And what many of our churches need right now is not somebody else telling them how terrible they are, how much their church stinks, and how their rate of decline is going to make them end up in obsolescence. We need to start hearing from leaders and others who are saying, the gospel is hope. He's not done with you yet. He's not done with your church yet. He's ready to move forward. And that's why we are praying that this Hope Initiative will be something in many churches, and it already has been, that will be built upon hope. And just that previous one that I skipped, a few committed members are better than many nominally committed members. You don't, if you're in a church of 100, you don't have to go out and find 50 or 60. It may be fine to find 5 or 6. It's not the number, it's the willingness of a few to go into the harvest field alongside with you, the pastor. Now, let me pause for just a moment and talk about to you, since many of you are pastors. You're already too busy. You've already got too many commitments. You're expected to prepare one or more sermons a week. You have hospital visits. You have pastoral calls. You go to deacons, and sometimes they're friendly deacons meetings, and sometimes you're having fantasies of Ananias and Sapphira in the deacons meetings. You've got all of these challenges. And I am not in any way suggesting that another 30 plus minutes out of your day is not going to be hard. But I am suggesting if you become a leader who sends your workers into the harvest field, that God will be faithful to his word. And you'll begin to see God work more so in your church than any time. We say this a lot, the initiative must change the culture. It's not just getting a few people to do a program. It's changing the mindset. It's changing the heart. How is that happening? They're praying, and they're studying the Word. They're not just doing something, though they are doing that, but they are praying, and they are studying the Word. We also believe that anybody who goes into this, pastors, hear me, that it should take at least a year to become a part of the culture. In other words, you have to go through 4 quarterly rounds of this. And if it becomes something that you say that God is not in it, okay. But here's what I would just plead with you. Whether you use our plan, the Hope Initiative, or you devise something similar in your church, try it. See what will happen to get people into the harvest fields. See what happens when we are obedient to Christ pleading for workers to go into the harvest field. Final point here is the pastor must lead and participate. I told you that I would make that point abundantly clear before we finish this presentation, and I want to make it abundantly clear here. Your priority will become the church's priority. And quite frankly, thus far in the beta test of the Hope Initiative, we are hearing from pastors all over the world, literally, since it's taking place in a few countries. And we're hearing, my church is changing. My members are changing for the better. But Tom, I got to tell you, it's changing me. You know, when eternity becomes your focus, the temporal becomes a new perspective. You can start dealing with things that it sometimes seem overwhelming. And you can start looking past some things where you don't have to dwell and spend so much of your time. I don't like to come to any type of revitalization conference or suggestion and pile something else on the pastor. But I will say, this has to happen if the Hope Initiative or something similar in your church will happen as well. Once again, I've left off a lot of details. I'll fill in some of the blanks and some of the steps in the breakout session, but just simply to let you know, we are seeing God work in an incredible way. Another one of those common passages of Scripture is Acts 1:8. I really don't need to turn there, except I've started a new translation, New Living Translation, and haven't memorized all the verses the way this translation presents it, but you know Acts 1:8 very well. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Don't stop there. Go to Acts 1:9. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching him, and they could no longer see him. Understand the impact and the import of those two verses. This was Christ's last will and testament. These were his last words while he was on earth. You will be my witnesses. Of all the things he could say right before he was taken up in the ascension, of all the admonitions, of all the priorities he could give them, what did he say? Before I go up, I want you to hear this. I put you on this earth for this short period called life, and I want you to be my witnesses. And by inference, for many of them who would later become leaders of the church, he would want their churches to be those same witnesses as well. I conclude with my life verse, Acts 4:20. Acts 4 is all about Peter and John coming before different councils, specifically the Sanhedrin. And they were in jail because they were talking about the name, which refers to Jesus. And they were flogged, but because of the pressure for those who wanted them released, they wanted to find a way to release them. And so they simply told Peter and John, if you stop talking about the name, we will let you go. I love how this takes place. Let's pick up even before Acts 4:20 and go to verse 16. What should we do with these men? They ask each other. We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? Here's my life verse, Acts 4:20. We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. Ladies and gentlemen, revitalization at its core is simple. Now, all of the intricacies of it can be complex, but simple. Are we not only sharing the gospel ourselves faithfully, but are we equipping our people in a way that they can embrace to be workers in the harvest field. I cannot make a promise of a program. I cannot make a promise of a procedure or a process. But I can make a promise of God's word. When God says to send workers into the harvest field and you obey, he will bless it. That's the way obedience to God works. It is not so much about what we're doing with it, but what you will do in the context of your church. And it's my prayer that your church will become one of those churches fierily on flame with the love and the message of Christ. And the Hope Initiative will become a part of all that you do in your hearts and in your actions. Let's close in prayer. And now, Father, we ask you to bless each of these churches. Certainly, in many ways, there are those who are here who are challenged, who wonder, can it happen? But then there are those here who are ready to move forward. And I pray, Lord, that we will be that kind of leader that remembers that Acts 1:8 was for us as well as the people. And that we will be your witnesses. And that we will lead our churches to be your witnesses. And that wherever we go, we cannot help but speak or heard about the things that we have seen and heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.